This is tape number OJB513.
And that's what tonight is all about. As I prayed about having or not having a service on 4th of July, I felt like the Lord showed me, absolutely, you need to have a service on 4th of July, or July 4th on Thursday night. And over the last few months, a number of different times, people have requested from various ministries and other churches, Word for Today, stuff like that, my testimony on tape. And at various times, I have shared bits and pieces of my testimony. I'm now 41, and those of you that know me well know that I became a Christian at the age of 26 in 1987. And my testimony has been on bits and pieces. And if you sit under my teaching, I share different things from different times and different chapters of my life. The surf movie Sunriders in 1987, I shared quite a bit about how I came to Christ. The surf movie Wave of Life in 1990, I shared quite a bit about some of the dark things that God brought me through before I came to Him. And then even in the movie Changes that Brian Jennings put together a few years back, I shared about my divine appointment with Chris O'Rourke on a plane ride to Australia. So bits and pieces have been out there, and really my life is for really an example of what any Christian's life is who's walking with the Lord. It's a testimony of God's faithfulness before we surrendered our life to Him, and His faithfulness after we by faith surrendered our life to Him and began to live this Christian life. So really tonight here as I share my personal testimony, I'm doing it because people still request it, and it just hasn't been told in one piece in a long time about how I went from being one of the best servers in the world to becoming a Christian and moving on to the next chapter of my life. And I do it for His glory, and I do it so others might be saved through the example of His faithfulness in my life. And before we get started, I want to let you know, I'm going to pray in just a moment, but before we get started, throughout the time that I'm sharing, there are going to be photos up on the screen. We went through the photo file. We actually have some video from the 1984 Pipeline Masters we're going to show as well. I even got the audio clip from what I said on the podium and everything. So there's going to be photos nonstop on the side, and it's just to kind of, you know, give a better understanding of what it was like for me. And all I can hope is that would, especially if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've never asked Jesus Christ into your life, that it would inspire you to see the great call that God has for you, His great love for you, and that there's a great life to be lived, and it's found in Jesus Christ. So you'll be seeing that, the photos and the video, while I'm sharing, and like I said, it's for His glory. So if you're here tonight for the first time, welcome to Worship Generation. This is not the normal night. Those of you who have been with us on outreaches, this is more the outreach style with the rapper's mic, kind of a different look. But I can't stand behind a pulpit and share my testimony. This is more like the outreach look tonight. And we're glad you're here tonight if you're visiting for the first time. And as I said, I'm just hoping this will encourage you and challenge you to see how good Jesus is and just the great call He has on your life. Also, if you have cell phones, beepers, or pagers on at this time, could you please turn those off so they're not a distraction later on? That would be favorable not to have them go off. And one quick announcement. Jason Wright, who is leading us in worship, will be doing a special concert on the lawn after the Saturday evening service on July 6th. They'll be out there at 7:30, along with our good friend Dominic Bali and his band, City Light. So there's two bands playing. The In-N-Out truck will be here, so you can have dinner with here at the church, but bring a beach chair or a blanket for the softball field, and you'll have a super time. So that'll be this Saturday. And also, if you have kids tonight in the children's ministry, be sure to thank the people who are taking care of them tonight, because it is July 4th, and they came here to serve you and just be blessed. So let's pray. Father, we come before You, and Jason Wright said it best, Lord. There's a testimony that brings, it's the goodness of the Lord that brings a man to repentance and brings us into that abundant life that You have for us. And Lord, as I look out at faces that I know and recognize in this crowd, I realize that, and I believe that every life that's been touched by You, we know that to be true. We didn't seek after You. You sought after us, and You gave us a choice to live the life You've intended or to not. And so, Lord, as I see Christians gathered here in this assembly, I can just see Your faithfulness in their lives, even as Your faithfulness is there in my life. But, Lord, I want to pray especially for those listening here in the sanctuary and those listening on radio and those who will listen in the future to Your faithfulness, this testimony of Your faithfulness in one person's life in a planet of 6 billion people. I pray, God, that hearts would be open to receive the things that You have to share and that You would just impart vision and encouragement to the things that You want to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you know what? Everyone has a starting point. And before you understand that, I won the Pipeline Masters in 1984 and how God used that. And here I am in the year 2002 at the age of 41. I had to come into the world. And I guess that's where everyone's testimony begins, because Jesus said, you must be born again, but you're going to be born the first time, right? You can't be born again if you haven't been born the first time. I was born March 21st, 1961. March 21st, 1961. My dad was a career Marine. He had already served in Korea. He would be serving in Vietnam. He received the Purple Heart in Vietnam. He's a good man, 22 years in the Corps. Two wars. His dad, my grandfather, served in World War II at the Red Cross at Iwo Jima in the South Pacific. My dad was a career Marine. He was from Madison, Wisconsin. My mom was raised in all-girls Catholic schools, 16 years, including college, Beaumont School of Girls, Ohio. She's very beautiful. Love my mom. Good mom. Very serious about her Catholic faith. Made sure I went to church, went to catechism, the whole nine yards. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. She's a good Catholic mom. Loved her boys. I had an older brother, Phil. He's still alive. He's about 3 years older than me. And I have a younger sister, Barbie, who came 6 years after I was born. She was born when my dad was in Vietnam, serving in Vietnam, his tour of duty there. So I was born in Cleveland, Ohio, in the same hospital my brother was born in, the same hospital my sister was born in by the same doctor, Cleveland, Ohio. That's where it all began for the California kid. And that's why I always cheer for the Indians and the Browns, you know what I'm saying? And even the Cavaliers when they have a good year, okay? So you'll notice a resemblance to Luke, my youngest, too, if you didn't already notice that. And we moved around a lot because my dad was in the Marine Corps. We moved to Guam. He served in Guam. He was a Marine Corps recruiter at the time. He was an officer, and we lived in Guam. And then eventually when my dad was going to be sent to Vietnam, we moved back to Cleveland for a year, and that's where I began school in kindergarten. When my dad came back from Vietnam, we went down to Quantico, Virginia, where we lived for 3 years, and my dad taught at the officer school, the guys that were headed over to Vietnam. But during that time, so basically, well, Quantico was first through third year. Yeah, Quantico was first through third grade. And then fourth and fifth grade, I lived in Charlottesville, Virginia. My dad got his master's degree at University of Virginia when I was in fourth grade. And then fifth grade, he was in Okinawa. So this photo right here is about the time we were living in Quantico. And there's two things, because really my life is a testimony that God created me with a plan and a purpose. And he definitely created me to be a very good surfer. At the peak of my career, I could do things that no one else could do. And that's just the way it is. I cannot explain it. It's just the way it was. But he created me to know him and to live the life that he had for me and to obey the calling that he had on my life. So that's like an Easter photo right there with the tie on. And so there's two forces working in my youth that somehow, some way, I was going to be brought to the ocean to become a great surfer, and I would be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ to know him and serve him. And what I remember, two things very profoundly I remember about when, first through fifth grade when I lived on the East Coast, is I remember watching Endless Summer. Many of you have seen Endless Summer. How many have seen the movie Endless Summer? Yeah, of course, it's a classic. It was epic. But I remember seeing Endless Summer when we lived in Quantico, Virginia. And I remember when it was on TV, I just thought, like, that's cool. That's what I want to do. Now, I was involved in AAU swimming. I played T-ball and Little League. But I remember watching Endless Summer when it was like the movie of the week, you know, pre-cable. Well, people know what I'm talking about here. And it was like on CBS or something. And I just remember, and I'd actually, the oldest memory I have of surfing was my dad, when he was in Vietnam, he had a break from his tour of duty, and we went to Hawaii. And I got the styrofoam surfboard and, you know, got to surf Waikiki. And there's actually a couple of photos where I'm like standing up and sort of kind of half standing. I can't say fully standing, kind of half standing, but with the styrofoam surfboard. And then even after I saw Endless Summer, there was times that we would go down and visit some friends and relatives, marine friends of my dad down near Hilton Head, South Carolina. And I would try and stand up on that styrofoam surfboard when we would go down there. In fact, I remember crying one time when the styrofoam surfboard flew off our Country Squire station wagon on a bridge and a car took it out behind us. It's like, oh, there goes my board, you know, and I still remember that. So, you know, I definitely was drawn by surfing. And when we go to Virginia Beach for swim meets, I remember going by the surf shops in Virginia Beach going, wow, you know, surf shops. And it was there, but I mean, how much aspiration can you have when you live in Charlottesville and Quantico, you know, to surf? But another thing I remember very clearly was when I was 7 years old. It was right about the time I had my first communion in the Catholic Church. But I got a patch on my eye from First Communion because I got hit by a baseball T-bar for my First Communion. So it's an epic photo. But we lived there on the base, and we went to the base chapel. They had Protestant services and Catholic services. And but I remember my seventh birthday, and especially for the younger kids here that, you know, can stay with me, and maybe you adults can sort of relate to this. But being raised Catholic, I always, my mom told me, and I remember just this way, that once I became seven, I turned seven, I was accountable to God. That, you know, there's no free ride after seven. And it's really weird because I still, to this day, remember very clearly, I remember my First Communion, but I also remember my seventh birthday walking around our neighborhood in Quantico totally bummed out because I couldn't get away with anything anymore. It's true. And I thought, you know, and this is what it really came to. And this is very important because this is, because I was 7 years old, and this is why I come in this building and do chapels. I do chapel kindergarten or first through third grade in here. I do chapel for our school. And I give altar calls in fourth through sixth grade. Because I remember when I was 7 years old on my seventh birthday, I thought, you know, there's a God who created the universe. He has a son that he sent. Because, I mean, I saw the crucifix in a number of different Catholic churches in my first 7 years. Like I said, we moved all over and we were visiting somebody. We went to the Catholic church in Hilton Head. You know what I'm saying? I was like, there he is again, you know. And I had this sense that I was accountable to God. And he would require an account of me. And so there, it, just even at the age of seven, there was a sense like, there's God. He knows. He's there. I'm accountable. I believe in him, but I'm not sure really what he expects of me. Well, after fifth grade, my dad came back from Okinawa, and he got orders to Camp Pendleton. And that's how I got involved in surfing. We moved to Carlsbad in 1972. In fact, when we flew from my mother, my sister and I flew from Dulles Airport, my dad and my brother had already driven across country. They met us at LAX in the night, and I always remember all those palm trees. Like, I remember seeing the palm trees coming to LAX. I was like, California, yeah! You know, and check this out. Especially if you ever live in Oceanside, you'll appreciate this one. But we drove from LAX all the way to Oceanside, an apartment we were going to stay at, and I got out of the car and kissed the ground. I kissed a yard in Oceanside. It was the first thing I did. I'm serious. I got out of the car, like, California, palm trees. This is it. This is where it's going to be. And then we moved to our house in Carlsbad right before the school year started in 72. And immediately I recognized in sixth grade in California that lacrosse and Speedos were not happening in California. Okay? Because I like lacrosse. I'm an AAU swimmer. And like, those things are, don't mention you wear Speedos. Okay? I was on the swim team at Oceanside. It was brutal. And those of you who grew up in Southern California, and this is the only peer pressure you've known, it's brutal. I mean, it's bad everywhere, but it's really brutal here. Because I came and they made fun of my accent, everything. It was just, it was brutal. And I realized that surfing was in. And that's what I wanted for my 12th birthday. And I got a surfboard in early March 1973 for my 12th birthday. I was in sixth grade. Stripped the wax off of it because it looked ugly. yeah, I know. Nice haircut. And so I got the surfboard, stripped the wax off, went surfing the very first time with no wax on my board. There's a surf, raise your hand. You know what I'm saying? It was, yeah. It didn't go. And worse, I was bragging to girls from sixth grade that I knew what I was doing. I went out there with a board that had no wax on it. They were merciful. They never said anything. But anyways, by the summer of 73, surfing was my first love. I still played Pony League, but that was going out. Didn't want to do Pop Warner. My dad wanted me to do the traditional sports. I'm like, no, surfing is it. I had wallpaper that was like sports wallpaper. I got these old surf magazines. My entire room was pasted with surf shots. Michael Ho, Jerry Lopez, Barry Kanayapuni, all the best surfers of the early 70s. I mean, they were all there. And that first surfboard that I bought for $30, my mom did. I had no wetsuit. So it was March, no wetsuit. Yeah. And I used to crawl around in the sand to stay warm, and that's how I got the nickname Sand Crab. So even to this day, when I'm in Carlsbad walking on the boardwalk, I'm going, hey, Sand Crab! You know, it's like, that's where it comes from, okay? They're over 40 if they say that, though, so we know that for sure. But I love surfing. And so throughout junior high, I progressed in my surfing. I surfed every day. I had problems with truancy, and look at that photo, and you can see how that could be. You know, surfing was it. Well, when I started my freshman year of high school, I'd made the finals of the U.S. Championships right before that. So when I started high school, it was becoming obvious that I was a pretty good surfer. Well, then, after my freshman year of high school, the second semester, I failed 3 classes. So I was already in trouble the way the academics was going. And surfing was it. Surfing was my entire life. That's what I lived for. Well, then when I started my sophomore year, I had a strep infection that went into my kidneys. And it's nephritis, acute nephritis. And so it was actually a favorable break for someone that didn't want to go to school. So I was in the hospital for 2 weeks out on the base at Pendleton. And when I got out of the hospital, now there's a lot to this, but I'll make it very simple. My parents were on the verge of divorce, and it was just a bad time around the house. And I was totally selfish. I was a thief. I was a vandal. I had a foul mouth. I was doing drugs. It was just bad. It was not good. And my parents, you could just tell it was about to go really bad. So it's all falling apart. I get out of the hospital, find out that Carlsbad High thinks I'm still in the hospital. I'm like, that works pretty good for me. And so what I did for 5 weeks was borrow school books. And I'd come home, my parents would be like, hey, how's school? It's good. It's good. Yeah, 5 weeks like that. We were 7 weeks into my sophomore year, and I hadn't been to class. And then, you know, the progress reports come out. That's not good if you're not going to school. And what ended up happening is I was like, okay, it's all caving in. It's about to just come to a head. And what I did is I took my college bonds. My dad had saved up college bonds. And Hawaii was going to be my college. So I took those college bonds and I cashed them at 3 different banks in Carlsbad. And I had just enough money to buy a one-way ticket, Western Airlines, to Hawaii, get my surfboard on there, and show up with about $20. That's exactly what I did. I ran away to Hawaii, just out of here. But there's a little more to this, because that was 1976. It was October of 1976. But in 1973, when I first began surfing, I'd seen the Pipeline Masters on TV. And I'd watched Jerry Lopez win it. And I was at my friend's house in San Diego, Jerry Mowry's house, and we were about to go to a San Diego State football game, and I turned to him when I saw that contest on Wire with the Sports, and I said, I'm going to win that contest someday. That is what I'm going to do. I'm going to win that contest. So by the time I ran away to Hawaii in 1976, I had seen the surf movies like Five Summer Stories, Going Surfing. You guys at surf, you remember those movies. They're the old, and it was always Jerry Lopez. It was the lightning bolts. Like, he was the coolest. You know, it's like Jerry Lopez. And I ran away to Hawaii to surf Pipeline. I was there 1 week. I ran out of money. I called my mom and said, okay, she knew where I was at because you can't hide Joey Brand. He's, you know, it's pretty obvious he's where he is. So, and then my mom flew me back. But it was, my mom said to me when I got off the plane, this is exactly what happened. I got off the plane. I'm feeling kind of embarrassed. It's like, you know, this is it. I got off the plane. My mom looked at me and she said, your father and I are getting divorced. It's the first thing she said to me. I was like, oh, wow. And the next day I had to go to Carlsbad High. And Deason and Rouse, who were the principal vice principal, had been the principal vice principal at Carlsbad High, and at Valley Junior High when I was in junior high. I had been suspended twice in junior high. And here I am now in front of these same guys. And they're like, you know what, Brand? You're out of here. You can't keep going. You're gone. You're going down to La Palma. So they sent me down to continuation high school, where I started school at 11 and finished at 2, which really is in high school. And that's why when I was a junior, the end of my junior year, I was doing freshman level work. And it's just kind of a tragedy because I got away with what I wanted to do, and at the same time I was winning all these surf contests. My dad had moved out, he'd moved to Vista, and I was winning almost every amateur surf contest there was in California. And I was clearly the best amateur in California. There's probably 2 surfers that were known to be better than me in California at the time I was 16, 17. One was Mike Purpose, who was the best pro in California, hands down. Everybody knew that. He'd been on TV for the Duke contest and stuff like that. The other was Chris O'Rourke, who was just a couple of years older than me. And he'd been, like, along with Lopez, one of my original heroes. And so O'Rourke was like 19 when I was 17. He was already pro, but I was coming up. And by the time I finished my junior year, I'd won the West Coast Championships twice. I'd finished runner-up at the U.S. Champs. And then I was invited as the youngest member of the U.S. team for the World Amateur Contest. It was down in South Africa. I went down there. I made the finals. And after I made the finals, I turned pro. And in a time when there was no Californians in the top 50 in the world, my first pro event, I beat the world champ man-on-man, Rabbit Bartholomew. And everyone's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm like, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, I was so cocky, you didn't even want to know. It was scary. Look at that photo, you know? And look at that mullet. But I was just like, yeah, what's up? Don't mess with me, man. You know, it's just like, because I was like, dude, tough luck, rabbit. It's like, what, rabbit, what, man? Here, bunny, bunny. You know, like something like that. And it shocked everybody because he was an Australian and the sport was dominated by Australians. Well, then, shortly thereafter, I won my first pro contest in Oceanside. I was 17. I should have been starting my senior year of high school, and I'm winning pro contests. Well, because I won that pro contest, then I got invited to the Pipeline Masters. So, if you can picture this, this is, you know, from 73 to 78, it's been 5 years since I saw the contest on Wide World of Sports with Jim McKay and Mark Spitz and all those guys doing their thing. And I get invited to the Pipeline Masters. Now, if you go to my mom's house, which most of you won't, but in my old bedroom, there's no surf shots of me on the wall in my house. But in my mom's house, in my old room, there's a little picture. It's an 8x10. It's not really a picture. It's a letter. And it's my invite to the 1978 Pipeline Masters. I mean, I was just like, yeah, I'm one of the Pipeline Masters. Like, I watched Roy Russell on TV the year before. I was like, you just do what you do here. It's just bigger and badder, you know? You just gotta... And I was like, and I, all during that time in my high school years, I had pretended when I'd be out at Tamarack, in Carlsbad, and the surf was big when I was especially like in junior high, and I was scared. It was like 10 feet. I'd be like, Pipeline Masters, and I'd be paddling around, and like the biggest waves would come. It's just, I'd be doing like a Jim McKay, and there's Joey Brand. He's turning around. He's gone. Oh, and I'd be like, look out, Lopez. You know, I just like, I did that stuff. Did you do anything like that when you were young? Sure, you did. You know, we all dream dreams, right? I would pretend I was in the Pipe Masters against Jerry Lopez. And in 1978, when I was 17, I got invited. That's the toughest ticket in town. It was invite only in 78. So I show up. They have, the day before the contest was like 20 feet. And my good friend Billy Stang, he took me out at pipe before the contest, kind of showed me the ropes. I mean, I'm terrified. I mean, 20-foot pipeline is not 10-foot tamarack, you follow me? Okay? But he took me out. I didn't really catch any waves, but it was like, wow, the ocean, wow, this is crazy. But the next day when they held the contest, it had come down about 12 to 15, which looked a lot better after 20 feet the day before. And I was just like, you know, I got nothing to lose. And I got through my first heat, which was like, wow. And my goal was to make the top 10. Well, in my second heat in perfect pipe, that's this photo, in perfect pipeline, I was 17. I was with Roy Russell in the quarterfinals. He was the guy I saw on TV the year before. Roy Russell, like, oh my goodness. He came out of the Lopez house with his lightning bolt. Just like, I was like, oh, Roy Russell, I'm in trouble. And then I was just like, well, no, you know, like, I gotta go for this. And there was a bunch of other good surfers. Buzzy Kerbox was in that heat. He made the finals the year before. But I paddled out. And I'll never forget Dan Merkel, the photographer from Surfing Magazine, said, you're out here again? I was like, me not here again. I got so mad and I went crazy. I don't remember what happened, but I caught every good tube ride and I beat the defending champion, the Pipe Masters, Roy Russell, in that quarterfinal heat. And I won the heat, which put me automatically in the final. It's just like, I came up, it's like, dude, you're in the final, the Pipe Masters! I was like, oh. It's like, did you just beat Roy Russell in perfect pipe? I was like, you know, just like, I'm 17. I mean, you saw the hair. It was just like, yeah, you know. But then, they always held the final later. They always held the final, like the ABC crew would come over, they had the helicopter, the whole nine yards. And so instead of the final being that day where if it just happened, I had like a week and a half to think about it. Like, oh no, you know, I'm going to melt down on national TV. And like, after that happened, well, they had the finals, and the day of the finals, when I pulled up on Kainui Road, Roy Russell pulled up at the same time. And I was like, trying not to look at him. He got out of the car, and he looked at me and he said, you're going to die out there today. And I was just like, you know, I was like, oh my goodness. And then I hadn't surfed against Lopez. And then the final, the ABC's filming my wax snap. I'm ready to throw up. You know, I'm just like, oh gosh, I can't believe that's in the finals of the pipe. And then here come Jerry Lopez and Roy Russell with their lightning bolts. Like, it looks like five summer stories, and I'm in the movie. You know, I just like, went out in the final, had an okay final, but it was on national TV. I came back and they showed it in January. And when they showed it, the guys doing the ABC called me the California Kid. Surfer Magazine, that year, When I made the pipe finals, I finished 27th in the world. I was voted the most inspirational surfer in the world. And I was the highest ranking Californian on the world tour. I was the only one in the top 30. I was 27th. Surfer Magazine did a major story called The California Kid. And that's how I got the name, The California Kid. It started with ABC, Wild with the Sports, and then Surfer Magazine did this major story. And so I kind of went from like the top amateur with potential to suddenly the California Kid. And that's how it happened, making that finals of the Pipe Masters. Well, then after that, I signed my first pro contract with O'Neill Wetsuits. And Pat O'Neill and the O'Neill family, they took me under their wing and they treated me like a king. That's me and Sean Thompson. You can tell I got attitude, can't you? I'm looking at Sean. He was the world champion. I'm like, dude, coming after you too. And But I signed that deal with O'Neill and Pat O'Neill and his dad, Jack. They loved me. They flew me up to Santa Cruz, took good care of me. I got to hang out with Sean Thompson and Dane Kealoha and Runa Abelier and all the best surfers of that time. And so that's where I was at. I had the sponsors. I was the best surfer in California. I was known as the California Kid. And I got to go around the world. But during that time, yeah, the next year wasn't quite as good. I finished 28th and kind of had a rough year. But in 80, 81, 82, I had a 3-4 year run there where I finished 13th in the world, 13th in the world, and 14th in the world. And so I'd made the top 16 3 years in a row. And it was during that time that my whole focal point was really, as much as though I was known as the California Kid, my real focal point was to try and win the Pipeline Masters. That was the undergirding current. So I surfed a lot of Pipeline. Surfed a lot of Pipeline during that time. And being a Howley and all, from the mainland, it was hard to get waves on good days. Pipeline's crowded. It's a fierce crowd. It's a difficult crowd. So what ended up happening, this had a lot to do with how I won the Pipeline Masters, I had to surf a lot of big days when no one else was out. So I would show up on 20-foot days when the swell direction wasn't right, and it'd be like about every 45 minutes, it'd be like one good wave. So I'd go out there in just totally life-threatening conditions and wait for that one good wave. So without really knowing it and being forced by the Hawaiian locals and the crowd and the way the pecking order was, all those bad days at Pipeline and knowing how to surf pipe under all conditions, that actually proved to be the deciding factor when I won the Pipeline Masters. Because the day I won the Pipe Masters was a real tricky day. It was a very tricky day. There was really good waves and there was really bad waves. There's waves that could give you the ride of your life and there's waves that could really hurt you bad. And that's what I was doing. I was surfing pipe, training hard. I'm going to be the Pipe Masters champion. All the interviews, it was like, I'm going to be king of the pipe. I'm going to be the next Jerry Lopez. I'm coming. And I was getting better and better every year at pipe. In 1980, I made the finals at pipe again. But that time I lost. That was the year Mark Richards won. I lost to Mark Richards and Simon Anderson that year. Made some mistakes, did a little better than the final that I'd been in 78. And then in 81, what happened is I switched sponsors. I had left O'Neill and I was now with Body Glove Wetsuits. And they did a huge campaign on the California Kid. They teamed up with Hang Ten Wetsuits. I signed on with Body Glove and Hang Ten Wetsuits. And I know it's classic. And it was just this whole thing like Joey Brand, the California Kid, Joey Brand. And Hang Ten, I signed at that time, by all accounts, was the richest paying contract in pro surfing history. I signed on with Hang Ten and Body Glove. And so there I was. I was a top Californian. I was 13th in the world in 80, 13th in 81, and 14th in 82. It was my world. I was in the top 16, but I was the best in California. But at that time, a lot of great Californians were coming up. But still, I was the main one on the forefront. And it was in 81, 82 where a couple of different things happened. In 81, in the Pipe Masters, I lost in the semifinals on a year that everyone expected me to win. And it was perfect conditions for me. And just things went wrong. I had a really bad wipeout. I couldn't see straight the rest of the heat. I was seeing double like a boxer. And it was nightmarish. And so that was very disheartening because that was a really good year to win the Pipe Masters. And I blew it. I was actually crying on the beach. That's right after I lost in the semifinals. And in fact, my old amateur rival Chris Barilla from California knocked me out in the semis. It was just such a shocker. So I'm on the beach crying, and that just kind of epitomized what it was like, because on one hand, here I am, the California Kid with the Hang Ten stickers and, you know, California's number one surfer and all these things. But really, there was a lot that was difficult in my heart that was going on of just frustration and just the pressure of being Joey Brand and being the best surfer, and just my life was, it was, you know, it was pretty frustrating actually. You know, the Bible says he who sins is a slave to sin, and I might have been the California kid, but I was still a slave to sin. I was still involved in partying, still involved in immoral life, just, you know, I knew about God, but I didn't really know God at all personally or anything like that. And what happened was in 81, about this time, was Chris O'Rourke. And this is worth noting because there are certain events in your life that are critical with how Jesus Christ spoke to you. And we say, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that some plant, others water, and others harvest. And there were different people that had planted with me. Chuck Schmid, the photographer from Surfing Magazine, who went to this church in the 70s, was the first guy that really shared Jesus Christ with me, the personal relationship. Later on, Adam 12, a pipe surfer, shared Jesus with me. And then there was the guy that changed my tire in the driving rainstorm, who had just come from a prayer meeting at North Shore Christian Fellowship. But when Chris O'Rourke shared Jesus Christ with me in 1981, he saw me the way I really was. And what happened was, I was going to Australia on the tour. The tour was going down under. And I was flying on, you know, 747. I didn't know any other American surfers were on that flight. I booked my ticket, my own thing. I show up at LAX, and there's some of the California pros and some of the guys and the judges like, hey, what's up? And there's Chris O'Rourke. Now, Chris O'Rourke, who had been the best surfer in California before me, when I won my first pro victory in 78, he was in that final. But he was in that final with a helmet on because he was going through chemotherapy. He had Hodgkin's disease. And he was a good enough surfer going through chemotherapy to make a major pro final. He got third in that final in 1978. But he had fought cancer and fought cancer and fought cancer. And every time it looked like he was coming back, the cancer would show up somewhere else. So the guy that one time was my hero is sitting next to me on a plane. His body very lethargic and well, not lethargic, it was stiff from the chemo. And what happened was I got on the plane, and the plane was full, and I was seated next to Chris O'Rourke. I was like, oh, this is an interesting turn of events. And so I'm sitting here with Chris O'Rourke. We no sooner take off from LAX, and he starts sharing Jesus Christ with me. And it's just not like, and Chris O'Rourke could be this way with me because he knew he was better than me. So he's like, well, what's up, Brand? What's up with you, California kid? I'm like, well, what do you mean? You know, like, what is your problem, O'Rourke? You know, lighten up. And so, well, dude, what about Jesus, Joey? And I was just like, oh, golly. And he just started like, you need Jesus, Brand. I don't care if you're the California kid, you need Jesus. And I was like, oh, brother. And I got up. Listen, I got up on that plane. And I thought, I'm going to find a seat, even if it's in the smoking section. Do you remember they say they'll have the smoking on the big jumbo? I'm like, I'm going to find a seat. I got to get away from Chris O'Rourke. So I'm like walking around, looking around for a seat. And there was no seats. I'm like, I'm done. What am I going to do? And it's like, I had to sit down next to him, and he shared Christ. I don't remember too much of the conversation, except I remember thinking, he looks like he's dying, and he's sharing Jesus with me. And I was like, this is really heavy. Well, we got down to Australia. The next day, he collapsed. 2 weeks later, he died. And I was like, I know there's a God out there. I know he sent his son. I know I'm accountable. And he had Chris O'Rourke sit next to me. And he had Chris O'Rourke tell me about Jesus. It's pretty serious. Well, later on, 2 years later, in 1983, when my career was in the balances, as best I knew how, I became a Christian. I started having the fish stickers on my surfboards. At that time, this is a photo from the OP Pro with PT, the former world champion, as my coach. You can see the fish sticker. I also had a Philippians 4:13 on top of that star right there. And as best I knew how, I became a Christian. But here's the thing you need to understand. I became religious more than anything else. Because when I put the fish sticker on my board and said I was a Christian, that was me saying, I'm going to give God my best effort. I have fought God for a long time, but now I'm going to give God my best effort. Here I am, Joey Brand, the California kid. I'm joining your team, God. It's going to be good. I put your name on my board. You helped me beat Tom Curran and make me the best surfer. It's a pretty good deal. What do you think? And that's kind of the way I looked at it. Because Tom Curran was coming on. And Tom Curran was my rival. He was the surfer that would replace me. Not only would he replace me as California's best surfer, he'd be a 3-time world champion. And then shortly, about 8 months, actually 6 months after I professed to become a Christian, my career was going in a good direction. For the first time I was in the top 10. Tom Kern, as a second year pro, was also in the top 10. And in August of 1983, we met in the finals of the OP Pro. It was the first all-California final in the history of the pro tour in pro surfing. This photo was taken right before the finals. Tom Curran, the guy that was going to be the world champion, the California kid trying to make a comeback. And it was the largest crowds ever in the history of a surf contest. There was over 30,000 people. They had bleachers on the pier. It was nothing like the pro events down there now, like the U.S. Open and stuff. There's no inline skating. There was no nothing like that. It was 30,000 people watching pro surfing. And in front of 30,000 people in that final, I was determined to prove that I was a California kid. I was the best surfer in California. And Tom Kern was going to have to wait a while. And what I was doing, I was getting these lefts, these little left tube rides that were running toward the pier. So I had like, you know, all these people cheering for me. I had the bleachers on the pier were mine. That was my team. Because everyone on these bleachers, they're all cheering. So when I was going left toward the pier, everyone was cheering for me. Curran was going right, he's regular foot, he was going away from the pier, and people were cheering for him as well. But it's like I was working the crowd, I always worked the crowd. Well, in that final, Tom Curran did the best maneuver in the history of pro surfing up to that time. He did a floater reentry that was almost a perfect 10. And in front of 30,000 people, he left no doubt that he was the best surfer in California. It's like, can I get a witness? Yeah, about 30,000 of them. The California kid's good, and he's doing a lot better than he's ever done before, but it belongs to Tom Curran. And that was the 83 OP, but the neat thing about that is I got a lot of that's one of my career highlights, being in that final with Tom Curran. I had a guy last week up here, came up prepared, said, dude, I saw the OP final, I thought you beat him. You know, so here in Orange County, people remember the OP, and those my age, you remember it, mid-30s, and that's the way it was, and Curran, He did it in front of 30,000 people to me. But at that time, I was seventh in the world, and then like my career was in a high gear, so things were going good. I had a number of cover shots, a number of interviews. The magazines were just like fully behind me. Things were going really good. I had like the cover of Surfing Twice. I had a surfer cover, a breakout cover. Everything was just like in high gear. Everything is just like, it was incredible. I had the fish stickers on my board, and I was getting cover shots. You know, it's like, hey, I'm a Christian. Thank the good Lord for this cover shot. You know, that kind of a thing. And like I said, I had the covers, I had the interviews. Well, about that time, I don't know if Lorenzo can show up, but we took out an ad for Jesus. Curran, myself, and Mike Lambrisi, we were all professing Christians. But the funny thing about this ad that was in a surf magazine, none of us mentioned Jesus Christ. It's kind of hard to have a Jesus ad without saying Jesus, right? But we mentioned God and the Lord. And we all kind of had like a nominal religious belief, if you will. We wanted to give God glory. We just didn't know how to be bold. You know, it was something we were doing. So this article came out, and so everyone was calling me to come share my faith at their churches, and I didn't even know what I was going to share. It's like, I was like, think positive thoughts, you know. God loves you. You know, like, I didn't even know what to say, you know. And it was crazy. And Curran was like, I don't do speeches. And we're like, yeah, we know. And then Lambrisi's all, I don't know, you know, so it was kind of weird, but so we had this article, and everyone knew that I was a professing Christian. I was living, I had reformed my life, but I wasn't regenerated. I wasn't born again. Like, I had improved my life. I just did bad things, but not as often and not as badly, okay? I was religious. This article was a good thing. This would help me do well in contests. Well, that year they had no Pipeline Masters. Well, they had it, but the top 16 in the world couldn't surf it. So the year that everything was going good, I couldn't surf the Pipe Masters, 1983. There was a boycott of the top 16, and if I had surfed it, I would have lost my seat on the world tour. So, as I said, there's, you know, I had cover shots going, and we had this article, and I went, the tour finished in Australia that year. They had switched it like a basketball season, so it was the 83-84 season, and I went down to Australia, had my best run ever in Australia, and I finished seventh in the world. Tom Curran finished eighth. Couldn't believe it. The guy beat me like five times that year, man on man, but somehow I did better in other contests when I didn't compete against him, and I finished 20 points ahead of Curran. I was like, yeah, what's up, Curran? You know, so anyways, you had to be there. But I also was voted the most improved surfer in the world on the world tour at the ASP banquet that year. Tom Carroll was the world champion, and I finished seventh in the world, my only finish in the top 10. Well, it was after that that things were, well, this is what's happening. Mark Acalupo, Martin Potter, Glenn Winton, Brad Gerlach. There was a lot of really good young surfers coming up behind Curran. And I thought, you know, I got to start thinking of like something else to do. I figured I had a career year, finished seventh in the world, and it was probably time to move on because I was not going to hold off current for another year. That was a sure bet. And I was just like, all right, what am I going to do next? Well, I announced that I was going to start a U.S. tour. But before that U.S. tour was going to start in the beginning of 85, I was still competing. I was still in the top 10 on the new season, the 84-85 season. The summer of 84, I lost to Mark Occhialupo when he was 17 years old. He's still on tour. I lost to Mark Occhialupo 3 weeks in a row, man on man. Then when he beat me in the Stubbies at Oceanside in front of a hometown crowd, I had 2 months to wait for the 84 Pipeline Masters championship. And everyone knew that the 84 Pipeline Masters was going to be my last Pipeline Masters at the peak of my career. I was still in the top 10. I was retiring from the World Tour beginning January 1st. I was going to leave the World Tour halfway through the season to start a domestic tour, which later became known as the Bud Tour. It was the tour Slater and Taylor Knox and Rob Machado and all those guys did before they went on the World Tour. So there was this 2 months like I'd never had before to think like, well, am I ever going to win the Pipe Masters? Is this going to be it? Is it going to happen? I mean, this is my chance, you know, this is my last chance, and, you know, what if I never win the Pipe Masters, or my career be complete, and all these things. And so what I did that year that I never did any previous year is I went to Hawaii later. I'd usually go to Hawaii in October. The Pipe Masters was in December, and I'd be there for like 2 months. That year I couldn't. I was organizing things for the U.S. tour and getting things ready, trying to get sponsors for future events and whatnot. So I didn't go to Hawaii till just like a few days before the Pipeline Masters. I had been training in California, and I got to Hawaii, and something happened that never happened before at the Pipe Masters. It was like the surf was flat. They have like a 10-day waiting period, and they try and pick the best day to hold the contest. Well, there never was a good day. And it was the only time that, like, you know, you wake up, it's like, well, is the Pipe Masters going to be today? And you never knew. Like, you just never knew. It's you have to wake up and see what the swell's doing. It's before, like, you know, surfthis.com or whatever, you know. It's before you knew those things. You just kind of show up. It's like, oh, brother, looks big. Run the contest. You know, it's like, that's what it was like. You know, it's just like, oh, get the flags up. Blow the horn. Let's go, cuz. You know, that's what it was like. And so every day you go to bed like, oh, it's tomorrow the day. It's like, wake up. No, it's not today. And it's very nerve-wracking. It's very nerve-wracking. They never had it. Then they had the World Cup instead. And then on December 17th, they held the Pipeline Masters in what Surfer Magazine called one of the five greatest events in the history of the sport. When they did their 2000-year issue, they rated the five greatest pro surf contests in the history of the sport. Surfing contests in the history, period. And the Pipe Masters, 84 Pipe Masters, on December 17th, it was all held in one day that year, was the most epic, one of the top five contests in the history of the sport. So I won the Pipe Masters December 17th. There's a shot right there. That's me when I won it. That's Tom Carroll, the two-time world champion, three-time Pipe Master champion, to my side. He would win three Pipe Masters after that day. That's a 17-year-old Mark Occhialupo to my left. He would win the Pipe Masters the next year, and he would become a world champion in the year 2000. Very long career. So those are two of the greatest surfers in the history of the sport. But on that day, it was my day. And we're going to go ahead and show this video clip. And what it is, it's footage from when I won, and then the awards presentation.
I could see. with the judge's scores tally. A surprised Joey Buran receives his crown and is master of the pipeline.
Dreams come true, man. All I got to say, dreams come true.
Hey, 2 weeks ago I had a dream that I was in the final, and I was halfway through the final, and I was winning, and I saw Derek Cole get a good tube. And in that final, when I was paddling out and Derek Cole got that one tube that he came out of and got clipped at the end, it was my dream right there. And when I had the dream, I woke up and the dream wasn't finished. And now the dream's finished, man. I just thank God for this opportunity, and I'm happy I can live this moment.
Okay, let's give it to him, the champion, the king of the Banzai Pipeline.
There it is. That was from the time I was 12 years old to the age of 23. That is what I live for. To be the king of the Banzai Pipeline. To be the best surfer in the world at the most challenging break in the world. And it happened on December 17th, 1984. But something very interesting, this was a major event in getting me from being religious to having a relationship. And a lot of who I am now in Jesus Christ can be traced back to this day, not for what it accomplished, but what it didn't accomplish. Because you saw, you know, the trophy, you heard the people cheering, you saw the microphones. And if my testimony stopped right here and just like, oh yeah, December 18th, I woke up and it's like, yeah, give my life to Jesus the way it's supposed to be, it'd be like, oh great, but that's not the way it was. Because what happened right after that is what really affected my life in coming to Jesus Christ. Because I tell you, no more than 5 to 10 minutes after I held that trophy up, a series of things happened on my day. As we'd say, it literally rained on my parade. I was like, on the podium, there's Derek Ho, future world champ, future pipe champ, Aki, Carol, it's my day. They're interviewing me. Guy comes up and says, give me the trophy. It's my trophy, you know. It's like the Stanley Cup. It was a perpetual trophy. It had different people's names on it. You know, and let me tell you something. It's like if you won the Masters in golf, you don't care about the money. Give me the green jacket. That's my jacket. You know, it's like you win Olympic gold. You don't care. The endorsements, forget it, man. It's the gold medal that means something when you're 80. You know what I'm saying? That's my trophy. It was like all the times I pretended that I was in the pipeline finals with Jerry Lopez. The watching it on TV. Everything I did, all the sacrifices, all those huge days out by myself at Pipeline, all of it came down to this moment on a day where everything went my way, everything went right, and I was, as Lord Tallyho Blair, as the commentator said, king of the pipeline. And that is what my life, the purpose, listen, that was the purpose of my life from the time I was 12 until the time I won the Pipeline Masters on December 17th, 1984. And they took that trophy, and I was like, dude, that's my trophy. Where's my trophy? I'm the pipe champ. And all of a sudden, like, all these people interviewing the guys from Surfing Magazine, you know, Honolulu, all this, everybody, all the TV people, I'm like, yeah, well, you know, anyways, like, Tom cares about Tom, you know, who rules the pipe, you know, and I'm just like, you know, going off, like you'd go off when you're cocky or whatever, and all of a sudden it just started pouring rain. I mean, it wasn't just a light rain shower, like Hawaii, like ukulele rain, I'm talking serious, like, just downpour. And the microphones, everybody starts running. And everybody just took off. And I'm like, hey, wait a minute. I got something more to say. And they're all gone. And I walked over to where my surfboards were. And there I am on the beach at Pipeline. I got my surfboards. I'm in front of Jerry Lopez's old house. Right there. The beach access. It's pouring rain. There's a few guys out in the water that went out after the final. A couple guys turned on the scaffolding. And I'm standing there. King of the Pipeline, within 15 minutes after winning it all. It was all so surreal. It was so surreal winning. I could barely digest winning. I'm on the podium. I'm like, what? I'm like, I can't believe I won the pipe, you know? And then it's like it set in and then everyone's gone. And I'll never forget that because this is what I thought that time. I was like, that's it? That's what I've been living my life for? Like, can we just redo this again or something? Like, how can that happen? Like, I win this contest, and it's all about me, and then you all go, and it's pouring rain, and what happened? I don't even have the trophy. I was shocked. I just can't tell you. And all, since that time, the Bible verse that would best explain how I felt at that moment was when Jesus said to the woman at the well who had had many different husbands and was living with another man who wasn't her husband, he said to her, drink from this water and you'll thirst again. But drink from the water I give you and you'll never thirst. And what he was saying to her basically is, if you're living for something other than me, you will never be satisfied. You will never be fulfilled. And when I read the story of the woman at the well later on, for the first time, a couple years after this, I was like, ha, pipe masses for her too. You know, just like, yeah, that's what it's like, huh? You know, and it's like, that was me. And I came home from winning the pipe. It's like, well, what do? Win it again next year? You know, like, where do I go from here? And then I started running the U.S. tour. And I was working with 91X and K-Rock, and I was running the U.S. tour, and you know, I looked all happy on the outside and everything, but inside I was torn up because my whole passion and purpose in life had been to win the Pipe Masters. And, you know, I tried being a contest promoter. I tried being a sports broadcaster and a DJ guy for K-Rock and 91X, and it was empty. It was, oh man, my life was so empty. And I was still a great surfer. I went back to Hawaii in 85, surfed the pipeline, surfed Sunset. I didn't make the finals of pipe that year. You know, it's a centerfold from surfing. I had, you know, I went out of pipe. I was a former champion. I got all the waves I want at pipe and Sunset. Everyone was like, wow, it's Joey Brand, Pipe Master. But, you know, it was never the same. I can tell you, when I went back to Hawaii in 85, after winning the Pipeline Masters, I knew that it would never be the same. And I knew that if I won again, well, so what? What would that mean? And how many cover shots do I have to get to be satisfied? There's never enough. How many spreads at Pipeline? How many shots at Sunset? You know, how many interviews can be about me? See, like, I realized, like, 85, 86, especially after the North Shore season in 85, I lost in the semifinals of the Pipe Masters. When I came back to California in 86, it was such a difficult time in my life. My life was so empty. My life was so empty. I was living in L.A., running the tour from L.A. By May of 86... I was fired from running the U.S. tour. I had no interest to try and make it with K-Rock in broadcasting or acting in Hollywood. I was a slave to sin. And I realized that I had fully blown it as someone professing Christ. I had quit putting fish stickers on my board. I'd actually driven to Pomona to sell my truck with the fish sticker on the back so I could get rid of the fish sticker. Instead of taking it off. I was a hypocrite. I tried religion, it didn't work. Drugs, alcohol, immorality, and I ended up trying to take my life. And you know, when people commit suicide or attempt suicide, I have compassion because I understand where they're coming from. Because if you don't have a purpose to live, it can be very depressing to live. And what I needed above all else was a sense of purpose, and a passion for my life, a reason for living. And then I was really searching, and, you know, I was so close. You know, when I tried to kill myself, a year later when I surrendered my life to Christ, Jesus showed me, you weren't that far off. It wasn't that you needed to kill yourself, you just needed to die to yourself. And there was a point when I was strapped in with a white jacket at UCLA Medical Center up the road here in Torrance from a very serious attempt at taking my life. And it was accumulation of 26 years of just selfish living. And I hated myself. I was just I was over it. It's like, there's no hope for me. I'll never live a good enough life to go to heaven. I'm a vile person. I don't want to live this way. I'm over it. And after the attempted suicide, I moved. My dad and mom came and picked me up from the hospital and moved out of that apartment in L.A. And I moved down to Vista. And moved in with my dad. And I was numb for the rest of 86. I was just numb. I'd go surfing, just like, yeah, whatever. Yeah, this is Joey, the surf port for 91X. It's like 4 to 6 feet, you know. I was like a zombie. During that time, I was sent to county mental health in Escondido. Now, it's kind of embarrassing when you've been the California kid and a Pipe Masters champion and you're out in Escondido. You know, it's not even a surf town. You know what I'm saying? And you're out there in Escondido and you go to county mental health, and this is what happened. I said to the lady, oh, man, I just wrecked my life, and, you know, I've done horrible things, and there's no hope for me, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And she's all, this is what she said. You just need to forgive yourself. And I was like, oh, man, she's more messed up than me. Oh, gosh. I'm just thinking, anyone that knows anything knows that you do not have the authority to forgive yourself. That's what I'm thinking. It's like, session over. I knew that lady couldn't help me. She was close. You need to be forgiven, but not by yourself. And so, as we got to 1987, I was ranked 92 on the U.S. tour. I'm like, yeah, it's pretty low. And the Lord's like, it's going to go a little lower too. You know, we're getting there. I start reading Genesis. I'm thinking, well, I'll try. My sister had all these people praying for me. Like, oh, whatever, you know. Good, keep praying, you know. And I read Genesis. I'd never read Genesis. I thought, that's kind of funny, these ladies all getting pregnant when they couldn't have kids, you know. Because it was Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. But I was like, oh, that sounds really interesting, you know. Like, you know, God cares for pregnant women or something, you know. But then I get all the way to 50:20 in Genesis, and I read where it says of Joseph when he said to his brothers, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I was like, hey, wait a minute. That's right. I'm like, wait a minute. That means, is it possible that all the horrible things I've done in my life, all this emptiness, all this frustration, that somehow God could use it for good? Yeah, it's possible. After I read Genesis, I read John. For the first time in my life, I read John. I went out and bought a Scofield Study Bible. I read John. I still got that Bible and I still got the highlights. And by April of 1987, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I wasn't religious. I was born again. I was born again. That was a photo from Surfer Magazine about that time. And instead of conquering the world, I realized Jesus was calling me to go out and preach the gospel to the world. And that's what I looked like when I was born again. About a year after I gave my life to Christ, truly. Many of you know the story. I was married to Jennifer, my beautiful wife. March 12th, 88. It's my wedding day. Over the last 15 years with the Lord, got a beautiful family. Many of you know my kids. Got the children. That's what we looked like when we came to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa 2 years ago. The Lord has been good to me. He has been good. He has been faithful. And He has kept every promise. And I was telling you that when I read John for the first time, that's when God just ministered to me in ways you can't imagine. When I read John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I realized that's why people say born again. I need a second birth. I realized that. I had seen the Christians with the t-shirts, been born again. I'm like, what do they always say, born again? Jesus said, you're born of the flesh, but you need to be born of the Spirit. I read John 3:16. I said, I know that one from football games, you know. I read John 3:16. Then when I got to John 8, and I read where Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He who sins is a slave of sin, but the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. I read that, I'm like, wow. I mean, I don't have to be in bondage to all this sin. And I believed it. I was like, wow, I believe this. I believe this. Then when I read John 14:6 for the first time, I was like, wow, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. I was like, I believe that. I believe that. And I've been all over the world surfing and seeing people worship idols and doing this, and I've never told them about Jesus. I got to start thinking about others instead of surfing. People are perishing, and I believe this. John 14:6. But then when I read in John the last words of Jesus on the cross, listen, I'm almost done. when he said, "It is finished," I was like, there is my forgiveness. Jesus Christ paid the price. It's finished. You see, being the Pipe Masters champion would not bring the fulfillment. A lady working for County Mental Health in Escondido did not have the authority to tell me to forgive myself. Both of those waters would leave a man thirsty. The highest achievement in the world, for my world, left me null and void, despondent, depressed, and discouraged, and in darkness. My sins on my own and my great depravity, the worst that I could be, the vilest I could be, and the evilest I could be, left me hopeless and condemned. But by the time I finished reading John, and I read those words, "It is finished," you know what? It's time we get real with Jesus Christ. And I don't need to wear a Christian shirt. And I don't need to take out an ad in Surfing Magazine because my life is going to reflect Jesus. And that's when I started just telling everyone about Jesus. That's when I went to church 2-3 times a week. It's like, wow, try going 3 times a week instead of once a month. You know, it's like, I was on fire. It's been 15 years. 15 years since the spring of 1987. I'm still on fire. And as long as I have the breath of life, I'm going to preach Christ crucified and Christ risen to anyone who will listen to me. Anyone that has ears to hear this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the grave for our hope. Anyone that will listen to that message, I will preach it to them. I was strapped into a hospital bed in 1986 in a white jacket as good as dead. My life belongs to Christ. And this night I've shared my testimony with you. Because we all have dreams. And whatever you think you can accomplish without the Lord, you will be left incomplete. You'll be like Joey Brand on December 17th, 1984, or the woman at the well 2,000 years ago. Or perhaps you're totally discouraged and totally overwhelmed by what you've done. Maybe you've ruined families, molested kids, and anything else evil under the sun. Well, you know what? It is finished. And that is the invitation of the glorious gospel. Because it also says in John that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through Him. And this night, July 4, 2002, I share in this place what I've been sharing for 15 years, that Jesus Christ is ready and willing to come into anyone's lives who does not live for Him. Maybe you've been religious, maybe you've been pagan, and anything in between. I tell you, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you need to be born again. And He will come in and He'll set you free. He'll show you the way. He'll cleanse you. And He'll give your life meaning and purpose that goes way beyond the highest things of the world and the greatest depths of human depravity. He offers it to you this night. And so I do too. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for its application to our lives. And thank You that, Lord, we can look at any life that's redeemed. 6 billion people created, Lord, but the real issue isn't the creation, but the redemption. For You said that we must be born again. That there's none righteous, no, not one. And by grace we have been saved, not by works. That's just discouraging and depressing. For no one has ascended, but the Son of Man has descended. And You have made a way. And Father, we acknowledge that way on this night. I confess that way. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave for our hope. And every life, Father, has the potential to be a testimony, not of greatness in the world, but greatness in the kingdom. Because You said, "He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for My sake shall find it." And therein is the invitation, the true life, the abundant life. And Father, You offer it this night, and I offer it too. So I pray by Your Spirit, You just move in this midst and in this congregation to whoever should be so willing. And right now, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to forget about who's sitting next to you. Young or old, strong or weak, I want you to forget about who's sitting next to you. Because there's a day that's your last day. And you have only so much time to fulfill the calling that Jesus Christ has on your life. It took me 26 years. Who knows how many days I have left, but who knows how many days you have left? There's a fullness of life that's found in Jesus Christ. And you must choose, even as I chose in 87, whether you want to live it or not. No one can choose for you. Your grandparents can't, your parents can't, your siblings can't, your friends and foes and enemies can't. You must choose. And if on this night you can't say that you've asked Jesus Christ into your life, you can't say that you've asked Him to forgive you and cleanse you of your sins and to take dominion and lordship of your life, then you are not living, not by God's standards. And if you're willing to do that tonight, then I want to lead you in that opportunity. So with their heads bowed and eyes closed, if this night perhaps you need to recommit your life to the Lord, maybe you're like me, you took out Christian ads without even saying Jesus. Maybe you've been religious your whole life, but you have never been born again. Maybe you've been trusting in your own righteousness. Therein is your failure. It's by grace. Or maybe you've never even thought a moment to serve King Jesus. Well, this night, you can. So with their heads bowed and eyes closed, if you'd be so willing to ask Jesus Christ into your life, I'd ask you to slip up your hand in this assembly. Anyone at all, this is the night that Jesus is saying, you need to get it right and surrender your life to me. I see you in the front there. God bless you. See you over there in the middle. See you over here to my right too. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. I see you over there too. I see you near the front too. God bless you.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.